Thank you for that. That was beautiful. Turn to Acts chapter 2. While you're turning there, how many of you have already got your pumpkins for the season already? You've already went and got pumpkins. How many of you are waiting until they're almost rotten, but you get them really cheap? Okay, all right. I figure that's the difference between a newcomer and a veteran. We still think that getting them right at the beginning of the season is fascinating. So we went pumpkin purchasing. It really wasn't pumpkin picking. They were already kind of set out for us, so that was kind of nice. But went down to Greenfield, and they weren't throwing pumpkins, though, because it was too foggy. Matter of fact, it was so foggy, you couldn't even see past the edge of the trees on either side of the road when we were driving. And it was just, you could barely see the trebuchet sticking up through the fog. And so they weren't using that whole side of the facility. If you haven't been out there yet, it's pretty neat. So we picked up a few pumpkins. And even though it was really foggy and you couldn't see, I was just thinking, I'm glad that God's Word is not foggy like that. We can see clearly what God wants us to see from His Word. It's not foggy or cloudy, but there's some real distinct truth that God wants us to see from His Word. And we believe here at Mountain View that God has a plan for our church. And we've come up with a little bit of a theme for this year out of Acts 9:31. Turn over to Acts 9:31. I'd like to read this together out loud. I'm going to be reading out of the King James. If you don't have that, then you can just listen. But if you could read along with me out of Acts 9:31, let's begin. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplying. We believe that that is a good picture of what our church is to be, a healthy church. Matter of fact, we're using this term, church life, this year to describe the series that we're doing on Sunday mornings going through the book of Acts. Church life, church. Every born-again believer is part of the church. And God has brought born-again believers here in this area to this specific church. This is our church that God has put us in. And then life. Our church is that be a living, breathing, moving, growing organism. It's not just a business. It's not an organization. It's an organism. Christ said, I will build my church. This church will be alive. And that's why we call it church life. And based on Acts 9:31, our theme verse for this year, we see that there are four commitments that we're going to make and one expectation that we can have. The first one is we're going to commit to obey God's word and His plan for our church. No matter what, we're going to obey God's word and His plan for our church. Number two, we're going to edify each other. We're going to be known as a church that is edifying, encouraging, building up each other type of church. Third, we're going to personally walk in the fear of the Lord, like this early church did, the original church. They walked personally in the fear of the Lord. It wasn't just a corporate show on the outside, but it was founded in the individual lives of the believers. And then out of the overflow of that is how the church goes. And then fourth, we will seek the counsel of the Holy Spirit. And as we read through the book of Acts and we see how much the Holy Spirit is involved in the church, it's inseparable. And we're going to seek the counsel of the Holy Spirit. When we don't know what to do as a church, we're going to ask God to show us through the Holy Spirit and through His Word. And if we are committed to those things, I believe we can expect something. We can expect God to do great things through this church as we live out our church life this year. As we're obedient to God's word, I believe He's going to bless us. And I don't know how He's going to bless us, but I know He's going to bless us because I believe obedience brings blessing. Now, today I probably got a few eyebrows raised if people opened the bulletin and saw the title of the message is the Pentecostal Church. And that was somewhat intentional. We're not a Pentecostal church by denomination, by any means. And we're not even going to talk about the Pentecostal denomination today. I really have not studied out the Pentecostal denomination a lot. I know a little bit. I've had friends that are part of the Pentecostal movement and disagree with them on many areas. Matter of fact, all these areas in the book of Acts, we would probably disagree with the Pentecostal church on. But where did they get their name? Well, they didn't invent that themselves. They got their name going back to the book of Acts. And they try to draw their link back to the book of Acts. That's what we're doing. And Peter preached a Pentecostal message. In that, it was preached on the day of Pentecost, okay? 50 days after the Passover. We talked about this last week. Peter stands up and starts to preach his Pentecostal message. And, you know, the church grew more in that one day than it had grown up to that time. It was miraculous what God was doing. He was using these gifts of languages. The apostles and disciples were speaking languages that they had never had time or opportunity to learn, yet they were clearly speaking in other languages that represented people groups from all over the known world. And that miracle alone was attracting a giant crowd. And God was doing some miracles right there. But then Peter preached, and I want to show you, what did Peter preach? And I would like to show you that we are preaching the same message that Peter preached. And we're going to continue to preach that message. Acts chapter 2, turn back to Acts chapter 2. This is going to be our text for today. There's no way, and I kind of make this disclaimer every week, there's no way to cover it all every time. So some areas we go deep, and some areas we water ski right over the top. Okay? And then the benefit of preaching this way is as we come across things in the Word, God shows us what we need to focus on. And then it challenges you to go back and study the Word for yourself and go deeper. So Acts chapter 2, I'd like to look at verses 14 through 24 here. Acts 2 verses 14 through 24 says, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servant and on my handmaiden I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." Let's look at what Peter preached today. Peter preached a very powerful message, and it resulted in some wonderful things. I want to look at Peter's message. Verse 14, it says that he stood up. Now, put yourself in Peter's shoes. This is a potentially hostile audience. It has only been 7 weeks. Okay, we're in early October. This would have been like, if I was looking back at August, if I was speaking in a crowd at one of the county fairs in August, and they killed someone for speaking out, and then 7 weeks later I go back to the same area, to the same people, and now I'm in October, and I speak a powerful message, you know, it's a hostile audience. They had just killed Christ 7 weeks earlier. He stood up and he spoke loudly. Now, speaking loudly was Peter's gift. Okay? He was a loud mouth. Have you ever noticed, I'm going to step away from the pulpit here, because every time I step away from the pulpit, this is my own personal thinking, but your greatest strength can be your greatest weakness. Have you ever noticed that? It's true in my life. You know, some of us are born with the gift of gab, so that's a strength. But sometimes it gets me in a lot of trouble because I got a size 12 wide mouth and I stick my foot right in it a lot of times. You know, you might be the type of person that is as bold as a lion when it comes to witnessing for Christ. Bold as a lion. Never ashamed. You don't even think twice about what people think about you when you share the gospel because you know it's the right thing to share. But that same strength, when out of balance, can also be the same person that just speaks their mind all the time and you really don't care what people think. And it really isn't always glorifying God. I came from the mission field. I've been on the mission field twice. I was stationed overseas in the military for 3 years. We went to a missionary church. We had missionaries all around us in Japan. Then I lived in Guam for over 7 years. We had missionaries on the island. We had missionaries in our church. And we supported a number of missionaries right there in the region. Been on many missions trips. This is my personal observation. The same strength that makes a missionary, they're pioneering, independent, self-sufficient, tough. They are just able to go out and all alone against all circumstances forge a new trail for the gospel. That same strength went out of balance. That same independent, spiritual, tough attitude can sometimes alienate them even from fellow missionaries. See, your greatest strength can sometimes be your greatest weakness. And for Peter, he's a great example of that. Well, this is God using his strength. He stood up, he spoke loudly. He spoke loudly and he said, "Be this known unto you and hearken to my words." He's basically saying, hey, you need to hear what I'm getting ready to say. You need to know what I'm getting ready to tell you. And this is, if you think about it, this is his first public sermon since the time that he personally walked away from Christ. He actually denied Christ three times, turned his back on Christ there for a while. And this, even though he's been restored, this is his first public sermon that we have recorded where he stands up and actually preaches. It's only been 7 weeks. Like from October to August for us would be 7 weeks from Passover to Pentecost for them. Okay, so it's been a very short period of time. And some of the people in the audience very likely could have been the same people that were there when judgment was passed on Christ and he was crucified. Think about that. It's in the same area. And he implies in his preaching that you killed Christ. And we're going to talk about that in a little bit. He was getting ready to preach the least politically correct sermon topic possible. Okay, not only is it already the potential for a hostile audience, but this is not a politically correct message. Okay, they've already killed people for talking about this. Jesus as the Messiah, politically incorrect. That is a taboo. Even today, if you're talking to a Jewish person, they do not want to talk about Jesus as the Messiah. And he's getting ready to stand up in front of thousands of people and start saying this, politically incorrect, very sensitive topic. And to make it even more extreme, he's going to talk about how he rose again from the dead and that he ascended to heaven. That's extreme. That's a very extreme politically incorrect message. You know what? God is not concerned with political correctness. Now, of course, we're supposed to be gentle unto all men. We're supposed to be discerning as Christians. But the Holy Spirit does not guide us via politically correct means. You know, sometimes God's word gets right to the heart of something that is politically incorrect. But it needs to be discussed. It needs to be a conviction that we have. And Peter was a good example of someone that was going to preach the word. And political correctness wasn't a factor. Even Peter would later write in 1 Peter 3:15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your heart and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Peter was ready to give an answer. After 7 weeks of spending time with the other apostles, praying, worshiping, maybe looking back at the Old Testament as he keeps having all these lights go on in his mind and heart from the Holy Spirit now being with him and illuminating him, Peter now is ready to give an answer. And later on in his letter to the churches in Asia, he says, everyone, every believer needs to be ready to give an answer. The way I did back at Pentecost, everyone needs to be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within them. He had the tone of an attorney presenting a high profile case before a hostile jury. Think about it. When you hear and you read this, he's just a blue-collar fisherman from Galilee. What does he know? Not very well educated, not trained in how to communicate publicly. You know, up to this point, most of his public communication had just gotten him in trouble. Yet, he stands up and boldly proclaims as if he was an attorney who's going to prove a case and bring a conviction at the end. And you're going to see that as we read through the passage. Look at verses 15 through 21 here. "For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel." And then he goes through what Joel said in Joel chapter 2, almost word for word. And the key part of this is where he says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord," or call on the name of the Lord. In the Hebrew, and I'm probably going to butcher this, so if we have any people that speak Hebrew, please forgive me. I don't think we do, but... Kol Asher Yikra Beshem Yehovah. All who shall invoke in the name of Jehovah. That's what he says. He says, first off, hey, I know some of you think these guys are drunk, but they're not drunk. It's only 9 in the morning. Come on. This is a holy day. Most people would have been fasting. Not only would they not have been drinking anything intoxicating, but they probably hadn't even eaten. 9 a.m. He's like, come on. You know they're not drunk. And then he goes and he quotes from the Old Testament in Joel. And he says, all who shall invoke in the name of Jehovah. Paul uses the same quote later on in Romans chapter 10, verses 13 through 15. He says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Where Paul says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Same quote. Now, these miracles that have just happened, that created some people to wonder and some people to be skeptical, Peter's trying to set the stage and say, you know they're not drunk. And what they just did is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And let me tell you what the passage is, Joel chapter 2. And he says, you know what it says? It says, whosoever shall call upon the name of Jehovah shall be saved. And he goes on and quotes that passage. He said, that's what just happened. You just saw it happen. He is revealing what the prophecy said. And he said that he took them back to Scripture. He does an excellent job of taking them back to Scripture. You know, we're called to do the same thing. We're called to take people back to Scripture. This pulpit right here is not a place for someone just to stand up and espouse their own personal views on everything. It's not a place for someone to stand up here and give you politically, you know, what is prudent at this time. But this pulpit right here is a place to stand up and take people back to Scripture. Take people back to the Word. We are people of the Word. We even have Bible in the name of our church. Well, that's for a reason. Because we believe that that's where we take people back to. And Peter does a great job doing exactly what we're responsible to do, taking people back to Scripture. Verse 22, critical verse here. He says, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourself also know. Okay, so he starts off talking about, who is he talking about? Jesus of Nazareth. Okay? He talks about the miracles, wonders, and signs. He makes no bones about who he's talking about. This is not foggy. This is very clear. And he says, the miracles, wonders, and signs. You know what? That's miraculous proof. He says, I'm giving you miraculous proof that Jesus is from God. He says, miraculous proof. Then he says, it was done publicly. Okay, this is public proof. It's not like all these things happen back in some dark alley and no one really knows about it and it's just secondhand stories. This happened right out in public. This is public proof. And then he says, and you know it. Now, Peter could not read minds and hearts, but through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he knew that they knew. And he said, you know it. That's internal proof. So he gives them three proofs right there. These miracles, you saw the miracles, you've heard of the miracles. That's miraculous proof that Jesus came from God. He said it happened right in public. That's public proof. And you know what? You cannot deny that in your heart of hearts, you know that it's true. Conviction is starting to come on the people as they feel this internal proof. You know it. The Greek for the word approved there means shown to be. Jesus was shown to be from God. He was shown to be from God. Verse 23, he continues, him, Jesus of Nazareth, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. He says, now, this is no accident that this happened. I don't want to communicate that this just happened and God could have done nothing about this. He says, you know, by the determinate counsel, the foreknowledge of God, this is all part of God's plan, people. That's what he's telling them. This is all part of God's plan. He said that God is sovereign. He's in control. This did not happen outside of his control. But it's as if he puts his finger right in their face and says, you killed him. In a way, he turns the jury into the defendant. Because he's proving the case, and now he turns it around right on them and says, you killed him. You crucified him. You nailed him to the cross. And in this big crowd of people, some of which might have been there when Christ was crucified, I wonder if any of them had been ones that yelled out, "Crucify him, crucify him. Let his blood be on us and our children." Think about that. It happened just 7 weeks earlier, right there. And he said, "You did it. You killed him." There's no denying everything that he said up to this point. There's no denying that this has all happened and this is all real. And he has them right in the midst of reality. He said that they were accessories to the murder of the Messiah. He said, "You killed him. You were accessories to his murder." And there was no denying it. But think about this. The majority of the people there probably weren't there. And probably weren't the ones that said, "Crucify him, crucify him." Yet how could he say so clearly that really everyone in the audience was responsible for Jesus' death? Well, think about us. We're in the same boat. We were not there to say, "Crucify him, crucify him," 2,000 years ago when they stood him up and gave him a terrible trial and falsely convicted him and sentenced him to death on the cross. We did not stand there and say, "Crucify him, crucify him," and neither did most of these people. Yet, we are all still held responsible for his death. It still rests squarely on our shoulders, doesn't it? We are in that group. We weren't there when he was crucified, but we're responsible for his death because our sin is why Jesus went to the cross. You don't have to be the Roman soldier that drove the nail into Jesus' hands to be the one directly responsible for his death on the cross. Because it says in Romans 5:8, "But God commendeth," he bestowed, he gave his love toward us, "in that while we were yet sinners," or still sinners, "Christ died for us." Really, our sin, each one of us, our sin, put Jesus on the cross. And whether we're the enemies of God that stood there and said, "Crucify him, crucify him. Let his blood be on us and on our children." Or whether we're living 2,000 years later as enemies of God, estranged from him, not seeking him, living in sin, and our sins, nailing him to the cross, we're in the same category. It rests on all of our shoulders. Verse 24 says, "Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. God demonstrated his power when he raised Christ from the dead. This was an exhibit of God's power over death when he raised Christ back to life. And God made Christ free. Death could not get a hold of him. Have you ever heard, there's an old message out there. It's hard to find online, but sometimes you can, if you find the right source, because someone's taken it and put it to music now and it really messes the whole thing up. But there's an old message by a guy named S.M. Lockridge, Shadrach Meshach Lockridge, who's an old black preacher. I think he's from Michigan, somewhere in Detroit. And he preaches a message called "My King." It's about 5 or 6 minutes long. Have you ever heard that one before? "My King was born king. Bible says he was a seven-way king." Oh, that's not even from the South, so I should be able to play that here. I will see if I can find that. Maybe we can put that as a link on our website. That is an excellent message. This old preacher, there's just something special about this message. He takes everything that Christ was and puts it into one little run-on sentence that goes on for about 6 minutes. All the things that Christ was. And he talks about how death couldn't hold him. And it's a powerful message. You got to look it up. But not the one with the music. That one's not so good. Now, in verses 25 through 35, I'm not going to read these, but Peter ties in an explanation of David's prophecies. We don't usually think of David, King David, the writer of the Psalms, as a prophet, but David was a prophet also. And David wrote prophecies about Christ coming, and Peter draws an explanation back to the prophecies of the Old Testament. You know, this is something else when we're preaching and we're witnessing as believers, we need to understand our audience. He understood this Jewish audience right there in this holy time in Jerusalem. And he preaches to the Jewish audience and he ties back in Old Testament scripture to continue to draw the link between Christ, God, the Old Testament. He's bringing it all together. He understood his audience really well. Verse 36. Look at verse 36. It says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made, that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Both Lord and Christ. He says, no, assuredly, the Greek means without hesitation or any possibility of mistake. He said, there's no mistake in it. Jesus was made by God to be Lord and Christ, and there's no mistake in it. You nailed him to a cross. Now, he has just given them the gospel, and it is convicting. He said, the same one that God sent is the same one that you killed. The same one God sent is the same one you killed. It's as if he's the prosecutor and he walks up in the courtroom in front of the judge and jury, sticks his finger in the face of the defense and said, tell me, you did it, didn't you? And they are convicted before the Lord. Both Lord, they crucified the Lord. He's the sovereign king of all creation. If you knew that you were the one who nailed Jesus to the cross, the sovereign king, and you put him in the grave, even if you intended to keep him there, but he didn't stay, and he rose again, and he went back to heaven to be with God the Father, and you knew you were the one that killed the Lord, you should have a great fear in your heart when you hear this message. Because he's alive, and he knows where you live, and he knows what you did. Think of the fear that might have been building up in them. Their words haunting them. Their thoughts about Jesus. Their rejection of him. The fear is building up as they realize they killed the Lord. But also, they killed Christ. This is the Messiah. That's what it means. They killed Messiah. The one that all the way back to Adam and Eve, and Abraham, and Moses, and David, and the Old Testament is all about the coming of the Messiah. People have been praying for it. Some people every day watched for it. And now the realization comes on them that they didn't kill some imitator. They killed the real one. Talk about the grief as they think about their parents and grandparents who died before them, waiting to see the Messiah and prayed for the coming of the Messiah. And now their generation murdered him, murdered the Messiah. So not only are they overcome with fear, but think about the grief that would accompany that. How sad they would be that they missed it. And they didn't just miss it. They didn't just overlook it. They killed him. They killed the Messiah. Acts 2, verses 37 through 41. Let's read that. It says, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is come to you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day, there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So look at this phrase, they were pricked in their hearts. What does that mean? We don't really say that so much. We do use the word pricked, like if you're diabetic and you have to get your blood checked all the time. You're pricking yourself all the time, right? If you're getting medical testing done, you have to get blood drawn. Sometimes they can just do it with one drop. They'll prick you with it. You can have a needle prick. But we don't really say pricked in the heart so much. I don't say, oh, that song was just so touching. It just pricked me in the heart. It's just not something we say so much. But what we know it means is that when they heard the message, it was like a knife went into their heart. To prick in the original language, first off, this is the only time in the whole New Testament this word is used. It's used in the similar Hebrew words used in the Old Testament, but it's the only time you'll find it in the New Testament. And it means to pierce or stab with a pointed object. Even, you know, sometimes when they look at the languages of the New Testament, they look at secular writers that were using the same language to get a deeper meaning from how was that word used. Well, Homer, who you've heard of his Odyssey and Iliad, he used the word pricked one time. And he was talking about the way a horse's hoof dents the soil on the ground. So whether it means to pierce with a sharp object or to dent something and leave a permanent mark. This is what people were feeling. The audience heard the sting of Peter's message and they felt a piercing in their heart. When this happened, they had a choice between two things, just like we do. When we hear something that pricks us in the heart, we can either choose to get bitter about it, be offended. You know what? You shouldn't have said that. Now I feel bad. I've heard of preachers. There's one very famous preacher out there right now who has one of the largest churches in America. He's been called America's pastor now. And he believes that every time someone leaves church, they should leave feeling good about themselves. I'm all about feeling good. Believe me, I want to feel good about myself all the time. That's one of my weaknesses. I don't ever want to feel bad. I don't like looking back or being introspective. But you know what? Sometimes the Holy Spirit is going to prick our heart while we're hearing His word. And we're going to do what these people did and say, what do I do? How can I make this right? I'm convicted. I don't think our goal as a church should be to make people never feel pricked in their heart. We're going to have to skip a whole lot of the Bible to avoid the pricking of the Holy Spirit. And so you can get offended by the pricking of the Holy Spirit, and people do, and they leave and they never come back. But some people, they respond and they say, what can I do? I feel the conviction in my heart. I know that what you said is right. What do I do about it? I cannot live with this pain in my heart anymore. I have to make this right. And that's the other response. That's the appropriate response. He said, well, he told them, basically, they need to throw themselves at the mercy of the person that they showed no mercy to. Talk about a very awkward, painful, fearful situation. No mercy was shown to Jesus Christ. Yet, as an act of humility, we are asked to beg for mercy from Him. When we call upon the name of the Lord, we're asking Him to have mercy on us, even though no mercy was shown to Him. It's an act of humility. Repent and be baptized, He says. Repent. That means to turn your back on something, to have a change of mind and change of direction. Okay, do an about face in a military term. Psalm 51, 16 and 17, David says, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. It'd be very easy to put a little lamb on the altar and get this over with. He says, thou delightest not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. What God wants, He does not want us to give up, sacrifice, to go out and do some outward religious act. What He wants first is our heart, a repentant heart, a heart that's broken over our sin. And when we come to Christ for salvation, we have to have a brokenness there. And as believers, when we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We cannot just say, oh, well, it's not that big of a sin. We have to be broken about our sin. When God pricks our heart, we have to be convicted and make it right by repenting. Proverbs 28:13, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh shall find mercy. That's repentance. Confess your sin. Admit that it was wrong. Forsake it. Turn your back on it. Walk the other way. That's repentance. Romans 10:9-10, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Repentance is a change of heart about your sin, and God desires the exact same response of people today as He desired from that crowd that was listening to the Pentecostal message. The exact same response. He wants us to come repentant. And then Peter says, and be baptized. Now, some people will take that one little phrase and build an entire doctrinal system on baptismal regeneration, and that without baptism you can't be saved. But you know what? You need to look at the whole of Scripture. You need to look at every passage that talks about salvation, and you're not going to find that you have to be baptized to be saved. That argument just doesn't hold water. Sorry. I told Andrew when he was young that if you have to explain the joke, it's really not that funny. So, sorry. Be baptized. Baptized was in obedience to Christ's command in the Gospels to baptize all people that believed. This is just an ongoing fulfillment of what Christ had told them to do.
He said, you're going to be given power. You're going to go out and be able to do all these things. You're going to preach and you're going to baptize. And so this is just the next step of obedience. That's what baptism is. When you get baptized back then, it's the same thing as today. When you got baptized, there was no doubt who you were identifying with. It wasn't like you just accidentally fell in the pool. Oh, I'm taking a bath, back out. No one ever knows you were a Christian now, that you were following Messiah. No, when you got down in the water, everyone around knew that you were identifying yourself and embracing Christ as the Savior. And there was no doubt about it. That's the same reason we do baptism today. It's not a religious sacrament. It's not something that earns grace or helps you to get closer to heaven. That's not what it's about. That's why we don't baptize babies. We did a little baby dedication a couple weeks ago. You know what? That had nothing really to do so much with the baby's dedication as the parent's dedication. We're trying to say, hey, we recognize that this child is a little sinner who needs a big Savior, is going to grow up, and these parents want to dedicate this child to the Lord so that they'll raise the child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But this is not, we're going to dunk the child and now we don't have to worry about the child's salvation. No. Baptism is not that. It's embracing Christ in a public way so that everyone knows who you're identified with. People need to know that you're a Christian. And baptism, sometimes a very scary thing. For some people, it's just natural. You know, they get saved. They're like, what else do you need me to do? Do I need to sign somewhere? What do I need to do? I'm so excited, I just want to do it. And they'll get baptized just like that. Some people, because of their background, maybe their personality, some of their fears, getting baptized is a big, scary thing. Sometimes it takes years for people to really submit to the Holy Spirit and say, you know what, I need to do that identification. I don't know if everyone in here has been baptized or not, but since salvation, after salvation, you should get baptized. It's an act of obedience. It's just a simple act of obedience. And you don't want to be disobedient. Now, wrapping up these thoughts, look at verses 39 through 41. It says, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. He basically says, hey, this is true for anyone that believes. It doesn't have to be just this audience, but you can take this message and go and repeat it over and over again. And that's exactly what they did. And your children and your grandchildren can also receive the same thing because they're also in the same condemnation and just as responsible for Christ's death. But they also have the free gift of salvation. Take this message with you. And so he says that it even preached more. You know, preachers always have more to say. There's never a limit. There's a reason why they put the clock on the back wall. Okay? If there was no clock up there or the battery died, we'd still be here until dinner time. Because there's always more to say. I mean, this is a big book. There's a lot of good stuff in there, right? So Peter preached some more. It says they gladly received God's word and they accepted it instead of rejecting it. Now, there's a little mini application here that I'd like to just address. We get, as believers, we might have, this just struck me this morning. We get so burdened sometimes for someone in our family or a friend that's either away from the Lord or hasn't received the Lord. You could probably think through your little list of people you're close to or people you'd like to be close to that you just really wish they would accept Christ, that they would just wholly come to Christ, that they would just throw themselves at his feet and be right with God. You really wish that. I think that's just evidence of salvation. The Holy Spirit inside of you is just saying, oh, everyone needs to be right with God. Now think about this. Just 7 or 8 weeks earlier, Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God, the Word who became flesh, preached in Jerusalem over and over and over again. He shared with many, many people the good news of the gospel, and he was rejected. But God, in his mercy, 7 weeks later, has Peter, who, you know, what is he compared to Christ? Nothing. Share the gospel. And 3,000 people accept it. I would challenge you, believers, don't be discouraged about the gospel and the people that you are burdened for and you love. God is going to take care of that part. If they did not respond to Christ, but they respond to Peter, they might not respond to you, but they might respond to some coworker down the road. They might respond to some sermon that they hear on the radio driving down the road. They might respond to some hospital chaplain somewhere. They might respond to some other opportunity with the gospel. God has not given up on them. You don't need to give up on them, but you also don't have to worry. You give the gospel. Let God do the work. Jesus Christ himself preached to many people, but 3,000 people got saved 7 weeks later when Peter preached again. I think that if you look at this passage and you say, boy, I can see that this message is powerful. I see that I would like to share this message. You know what? You need to do it. You need to obey that. It says here that 3,000 people got saved and baptized. And one of those questions, if you're an inquisitive person, you might say, how did 3,000 people get baptized? I mean, that's a lot of people. That's a big pool. And if you've ever seen pictures of Jerusalem, it's not like there was a big, you know, Olympic-sized swimming pool anywhere. I had some friends, a whole group of friends went to Israel last spring. And one of them brought back a picture and shared this with us in a sermon. My friend Don, they were outside the city walls, and I cannot remember exactly where. But they've unearthed this huge ceremonial pool area with, I think there's over 100 pools. Because all these people would come to Jerusalem, and they need to go through ceremonial cleansing. And so there's this huge area of pools that existed at that time. So they were able to get baptized right then and there. So if you had that in your mind, that's how it happened. 3,000 people responded. They obeyed. Now, how does this relate to us today? And this is what I'll close with. The same gospel message that Peter preached then is the same gospel message we keep preaching today. We read it in 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus Christ, he came, he died on the cross, he was buried, he rose again, and he ascended. We're going to keep preaching the same message, that Pentecostal message that Peter preached. We need to be reminded constantly that it's our sin that nailed Christ to the cross. Even believers, although we're not under condemnation, our gratitude for what Christ went through should compel us to go out with the gospel. But there might be some here today that never really looked at it that way, never realized that it was our sin that nailed Christ to the cross. Well, you know what? Jesus Christ would love for you to do what these people on the day of Pentecost did. Accept it gladly. Repent from your sin. Be baptized. You know, follow Christ. That's what Christ would love for you to do. Our salvation includes that repentance for sin, turning our back on it. And baptism is really a step of obedience. I think those are all things, as we read through this, we could get from this passage. These are things that are very important in our church. Very important in our church. It's at the core of why we even exist. If we ever stop preaching this, please lock the doors. This is the heart of the message that we preach. This is what our church will keep preaching until the Lord returns. The Pentecostal message, the message of repentance. And then we're going to keep challenging people to obey Christ in baptism and identifying their lives with him. Our church, the believers here in this church, this is our church. We're going to continue to live and grow and breathe and allow God to do some great things in our church life. And that's our church life. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes for just a moment. I always want to give you an opportunity to respond if your heart is pricked by the Holy Spirit. I always want to give you an opportunity. You don't have to come forward here. You can see me after the service. You can talk to one of our elders. But please do not reject the prompting of the Holy Spirit, but allow him to drive you to obedience. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you so much for your word, for the clarity of the gospel, that it's not foggy. It is amazing. We don't even understand all that happened. There's no way for us to fathom just how wonderful that Pentecostal message that Peter preached that day, that the message on the day of Pentecost was. So powerful. We can't even describe it. God, I pray that we'll carry the same message to the people around us and that we'll see wonderful things done through the Holy Spirit as this church is obedient. Lord, I pray, I lift up those in here who might not know you as their Savior. They're still doubting. They're not sure. Lord, I pray you'll convict them, prick their heart. Bring them to a point of repentance. Lord, I pray for those who struggled with obedience through baptism. They've never done it because they're afraid. Lord, I pray that you'll just give them relief from their fear. Help them to know that this is something that they need to do as a step of identification. God, we're so grateful. I pray that you bless this offering now, Lord, as we give to you what's rightfully yours. We recognize your ownership of it all. Lord, we want to give with a grateful heart, not out of necessity, but we know that you love a cheerful giver. And I pray you'll bless this offering. In Jesus' name, amen.